join with me in prayer, please. Father God, thank you for the words that you are to read this morning. We pray that you would open our ears and our hearts so that we could hear them and then be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you join with me in reading 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 20? Then David prayed to the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in heaven and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion people are made great and given strength. O our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we would give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. We are here for only a moment, visitors and strangers in the land, as your ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a passing shadow, gone too soon without a trace. O Lord our God, even this material we have gathered to build a temple to honor your holy name comes from you. It all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you examine our hearts and rejoice when you find integrity there. You know I have done all this with good motives, and I have watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously. O Lord, the God of our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make your people always want to obey you. See to it that their love for you never changes. Give my son Solomon the wholehearted desire to obey all your commands, laws, and decrees, and to do everything necessary to build this temple for which I have made these preparations. Then David said to the whole assembly, give praise to the Lord our God, your God. And the entire assembly praised the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and they bowed low and knelt before the Lord and the king. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we were united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us, who were united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago.
Good morning. This is Reformation Sunday. And even though we don't usually commemorate such an event in this church, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And we are, as Presbyterians, solidly within that Reformed tradition, although not descended from Luther, but from some of the other reformers, like especially John Calvin and John Knox, And John Knox is the fellow who founded the Presbyterian Church, or Kirk, I'll say it right for Christie's sake, in Scotland. So we decided to mark it with a short sermon series. So we're taking a little bit of a break from Matthew for a while we preach five topics from the Reformation, and that will lead us right into Advent. And so we will probably pick up in Matthew where we left off after Christmas. The Reformation topics that we're going to be looking at are called the five solas, and they're a summary of some of the beliefs of the Reformers. Each one stood in opposition to some belief or practice of the Roman Catholic Church of the time, which had become corrupt. And just as an aside, things have changed a great deal. And leaders in our churches today don't feel the same way toward Catholics today as our Reformers did. Although we have some theological differences, we recognize one another as fellow Christians. And as you know, we even cooperate in worship and mission here in Hayes through our ministerial association. But back to the solas. Sola is the Latin word that means alone or only. And the five solas in English are grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and glory to God alone. Today we begin with sola gratia, grace alone. Grace, of course, is that beautiful, awe-inspiring truth that God reaches out to sinners in order to save us, not because of any merit of our own, but by God's own choice, coming from God's love. Grace includes forgiveness and acceptance. Grace is a well-known concept, frequently preached from the pulpit and even widely acknowledged outside of the church. Probably there is no sacred song that's as acceptable in the pop culture music scene as Amazing Grace. But however much we sing about it or talk about it, I think there's a real deficit of understanding about grace. And J.I. Packer agrees. In his book, Knowing God, Packer says that both outside the church and inside, we don't believe in grace. And the reason I think that is because I don't see the results that should come from people who are enamored with God's grace. Most churches are shrinking and losing influence in the wider community, and discipleship is often shallow and not very fruitful. And I think this stems from a lack of understanding of a couple of things about God and ourselves. There are two things, at least, that we don't understand about God. Well, there's a lot we don't understand about God. But two things that I think are relevant to our discussion of grace. First is God's utter holiness or otherness, his righteousness and pure goodness. God is not like us. His motives are always pure. His thoughts are always right. And everything he does is good. He is completely untainted by sin. Now we read that we are made in God's image, and we tend to twist that around and make him in our image. We imagine him to be like us, which leads to many strange and wrong ideas about God. So we need to guard against that and let the scriptures teach us about God and always keep in mind that he is holy, right, and good all the time. The second thing about God that we may misunderstand is his completeness in and of himself and the freedom that he has as a result of that completeness. God does not need us. God is eternal. He was before we ever came to be, and he will continue in his existence existence forever. Within himself, he has life and power and even love. God is the self-existent one. The point for us regarding grace is that there is no need in God that compels him to save us. If you think, like the philosopher, that you can continually reject God and he will still forgive you because that's his job, well, no. Actually, it's his choice, not his job. Now, this is not to say that we can't rely on God's grace. We absolutely can, and we must, as we will see. But we have to recognize that grace is God's choice, and we cannot in any way compel him to make that choice. Which leads us to the thing that we don't understand about ourselves, and that is our own sinfulness and inability to save ourselves. I have to say, when I knew that I was going to be preaching today on the topic of grace, I thought, oh good, finally, a nice uplifting topic to preach about. And then I read the first three verses of the passage with phrases like, you were dead in your transgression and sin, the sinful nature, and those who are disobedient. So, maybe I was wrong, and it's not going to be so nice. Well, of course, God's word is always uplifting and enlightening. But first, we have to understand where we came from, or what we were before Christ, in order to properly receive and acknowledge God's grace. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He says we were dead in transgression and sin. Of course, there was biological life, so we were spiritually dead, not able to have any relationship with God, unable to please him with any good work. But spiritual deadness spills over into physical life too. And before we accept Christ, the quality of life lacks the abundance of peace, hope, and joy that he gives when we do receive him. So we were dead in our sin. Then Paul says we lived in our transgression and sin. In other words, it was our normal course of life. Left to our own devices, we will, as a natural course, choose the wrong way. And we do this, Paul says, in three ways. We follow the ways of the world. So going with the flow or following the crowd is going to get us in trouble. The ways of the world are not the ways of God. Second, we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Paul's way of talking about Satan, who is the evil power behind all sin, whether it comes from the world we live in or directly from evil spirits or even from within our own selves, from our selfish and earthly desires. Which is the third way we go wrong. We cannot just follow our own feelings, or as we like to say, follow your heart, because our feelings and our hearts are corrupt. We all have a sinful nature, and it permeates every part of our lives. Our physical bodies, our intellect or our minds, our feelings, our motives and desires. So we cannot determine our own course just by how we feel deep inside. If we do, we'll go wrong. There's a Christian movie we like to watch sometimes about married couples. And in it, one man advises another, you can't follow your heart. You have to lead your heart. As long as we're on a path of discipleship, following hard after Christ, that's good advice. Don't follow your heart, but lead it according to the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit's guidance. So the condition of people before Jesus Christ saves them is not good. We're dead in sin and captive to the world's ways and Satan's schemes. And in that case, what can we do about it? The other thing we need to understand about ourselves is our absolute inability to find our own way back to God. if we're effectively dead, what hope do we have? And this is, I think, what many people don't understand. They think, or we think, that we're pretty good people. We do some good things and avoid a lot of bad things. Surely God will look at that and forgive me the few things I have done wrong. After all, they're not that bad. As if God has some cosmic scale on which he weighs our works. We don't get that before a holy God, there is no work good enough that will earn us his favor. We cannot save ourselves by our good works. Salvation must come from God alone, by grace alone. Unless we understand these things about God and ourselves, we will also not understand grace. But, says Paul, that's what we used to be before Christ, not anymore. The whole passage in Ephesians describes this contrast. You were dead, now you're alive. When we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God makes us alive with him. No longer enslaved by sin and its consequences, we live in the freedom and joy of well-cared-for children. We are a new creation. We're different. We can breathe. If you're in Christ, you've experienced it to some degree or another. You see things differently. You're sensitive in new areas. The selfish, destructive things you used to do are less palatable. Desires change, behaviors change, your attitude and even your worldview changes. It doesn't all happen at once. Maybe you'll notice some things right away, but other changes come gradually. Till you look back one day and you don't recognize yourself as the same person you used to be. You have new life. We used to follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but no more. Now we follow Jesus Christ. More than that, we are in him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. That is something to ponder, and it takes faith to believe it. But it has to do with being united with Christ, so that what is true of him is also true of us. But what makes the difference? How does the contrast come? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, where he says, "But God." But God. In Genesis, the whole story starts out saying, "In the beginning, God." And here, describing the new creation in Jesus Christ, Paul says, "But God." These middle verses, 4 through 7, point out God's character, God's action, and God's thoughts toward us. It's all about God. God is rich in mercy, rich in grace. He loves us with great love. He loves you. And he expressed his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If we're alive, and we are, it's because God raised us to new life in Jesus. If we're seated with him in glory, it's because God put us there with him. It's about us, too. We're the objects of God's thoughts and actions. His love is to us. His kindness to us. All this grace is extended on our behalf for our benefit. What a God we serve. And I thought Sherry would be here and say, "Yay, God." So the point in verse 7 is that in the future, others will point to us as the proof of God's grace, love, and kindness. In the end, it's all about God. At the close of the passage, there's one last contrast. The NIV translates it differently from the beginning to the end of the passage, so it gets a little lost to us as we read it. At the beginning, it says, "You used to live in your transgressions and sins," or you could say, "walk in." Disobedience was a way of life. At the end of the passage, the NIV says, God has prepared good works for us to do. Well, actually, we should live that way, or walk in good works. This is what he created and recreated us for. In verse 10, from the New Revised Standard Version, it says it this way. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Good works aren't something to be ticked off like God's to-do list for us. They're just our way of life because we're alive with the life of Christ. And Paul goes on to describe that way of life, or the walk of good works, in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, as well as, of course, many other places in his letters. Our response to God's love is love. Love for God and love for people. Jesus loved his Father so much, he did whatever God told him to do, said only what his Father told him to say. There was no pride of independence, no willful rebellion against his authority, just pure, unadulterated love, which he expressed to his Father by perfect obedience to his will. Obedience is what God calls us to, and what he wants to do in us, and he can do it. If he has the power to bring the dead back to life, which he demonstrated he has when he raised Jesus, and if we are joined with him so that we too have that resurrection life like Jesus, that is the same power that is at work in us today that moves us to do God's will. So again, even these good works which we walk in or which characterize our lives are all by grace. They are not meant for us to earn our salvation. They are what God has already had in mind for us when he created us in Christ Jesus. Grace is a gift from God, freely given by his choice so that we can be in relationship with him. It's freely offered to all who will receive it, but it is not free. The only way we will truly understand grace and respond with a deep love to God by walking in good works is if we also understand the price God paid in order to offer us this grace. The reason there's a cost is because our sin puts us in debt to God. God is gracious and God is just. The price for our sin has to be paid to satisfy his justice. And the consequence or price of sin is death. But we cannot offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice for our own selves. First of all, that doesn't make sense. If we die for our sin, God still doesn't have a relationship with us. And second, the sacrifice for sin had to be a perfect specimen. And none of us is untainted by sin, as Paul has already made clear. So God, in order to satisfy his justice and offer us grace, sent his only Son, who was God with us, to become a human being, taking on all the traits of humanity except for the sinful nature. And he, being a man without sin, willingly went to the cross, taking all our sins with him, in order that justice would be served. When we look at Jesus on the cross and consider his sacrifice, and know that here is God's kindness to us. No, not just his kindness, but the great love with which he loved us. Then we can begin to love him back. Grace is the great gift in Jesus Christ from God to his people. And as his church, the body of Christ, we have this gift to share with people. And how well do we do it? Again, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace means we are forgiven, accepted, and included in God's family. If we've received that for ourselves, do we wait until someone else is cleaned up before we offer them our forgiveness and acceptance? Or are we out there among the people who need it, like Jesus was, drawing them into his circle of love, telling them they're forgiven? I know some will not receive it genuinely. Some will continue to think they're okay because they're pretty good people. They don't really need God because they think they can save themselves. Others will continue in their own way of life, carelessly thinking that God has to forgive no matter what. But others will get it, just like we did. Even the church, as a people together, joined in our love for God, will walk in good works by living graciously out and about in the community. As we grasp the truth about God and ourselves and about grace, I hope that God will use us more and more to show others his love. Amen.